experience is that disillusions Christians the most is actually conflict with other Christians in Christian churches. It's not necessarily the conflict itself that's often disillusioning, although that can be true sometimes. Often it's how the conflict is handled and the outcome that results from it. It can be even more disillusioning when the conflict involves a pastor or an elder or some church leader. Arguments in the church that swirl around accusations about an elder's character or conduct or ministry competence can disillusion even the most war-hardened church veterans. And in the darkest of times, those kind of arguments can make us despair in the church and make us think, you know what? I don't want to have anything else to do with the church if this is what we have to go through. I wonder if you've ever experienced that before. But the issue is not just disillusionment. The issue is maturity. It's what the conflict and how it's handled reveals about the character of both the church and the pastor, or the elder, or the leader. Conflicts will happen. We have to get used to that. Disagreements are going to come even in the most unified of churches. And they will test our mettle together. And this morning we'll see in this final sermon from 2 Corinthians the Apostle Paul being a model of maturity amid conflict between himself and the church. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 12:14 to 13:14, that's the passage we'll be focusing on this morning. And specifically, we'll see five marks of maturity amid conflict between pastors and churches. Five marks of maturity amid conflict between pastors and churches. Now, I realize this is not a happy, clappy topic to be talking about. Conflict between pastors and churches. But here it is. We've come to the end of 2 Corinthians, and the end of 2 Corinthians is about that. And so it's instructive for us to think together while we don't, thankfully, have conflict between the pastor and the church, about how to handle it if and when it does come knocking on our doorstep. So I realize that I am preaching to myself in much of what I'm about to say. Paul's the one writing this letter, and we see that these things are things that primarily characterize Paul himself. But we should also, of course, see in these final paragraphs a model of Christian maturity that we can all follow as Christians when we experience conflict with other Christians in the church, and especially when that conflict swirls around accusations against our own character or conduct or ministry competence ourselves, whether we're church leaders or not. And so these five marks of maturity are, first of all, love in 2 Corinthians 12:14 through 18. You can see there that the issue is love when he says, "If I loved you more," in verse 15, "am I to be loved less?" He's talking about his own love for the Corinthians, even though they're criticizing him for the way that he's trying to love them, we'll see. The second mark is edification in 12:19 to 21, where Paul says that everything that he's been doing, even the way he's been defending himself against their wrongful accusations against him, has been, he says at the end of verse 19, "all for your upbuilding, beloved." The third mark of maturity amid conflict between pastors and their congregations is authority. In 13:1-4, Paul does not relinquish the authority that he has to rebuke and correct and train. He still is committed to using that if he needs to, but he would rather come to them in a spirit of love and gentleness. The fourth mark of maturity amid conflict between pastors and churches is concern for others in the church in 13:5-10. He's concerned for their spiritual state, their own salvation. He says, "Examine yourselves, test yourselves to see if you're still in the faith." He's concerned for their sanctification. He doesn't want them to do what is wrong, but rather to do what is right. Not just so that they let him off the hook, but so that they are not held guilty before God. He's concerned for their sanctification. And then finally, the fifth mark of maturity in times of conflict in the church is hope. In verses 11 through 14. He's hopeful for them that they will again agree together with each other about the gospel and about himself as their apostle, that they would be characterized by peace, and that they would be empowered by God's holy presence among them. He doesn't lose hope for them. So those are the five marks that will guide our time together this morning in God's Word. So if you would, please stand with me to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud 2 Corinthians 12:14 to 2 Corinthians 13:14. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking, in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives for the power of God. For we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. But do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when you are weak, when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in the use of the authority that God, that the Lord has given me for building up and, and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Please be seated. So the first mark of Christian maturity amid conflict between pastors and churches is love. In chapter 12, verses 4 through 18. What's at issue again in verses 14 through 18 in chapter 12 is Paul's refusal to accept money from them when he's in town. He's already visited them twice. Wants to preach the gospel to them initially, and again for the painful visit that was cut short where he left early. Now he's coming a third time, and he's still not going to accept any money from them when he gets there. And the reason is that he doesn't want to become beholden to anyone as a client would be to a patron. Thank you. He's maintaining his freedom from any inappropriate sense of obligation. And that freedom doesn't just serve himself, it serves the Corinthians. Because it enables Paul to love them in ways that he wouldn't be able to love them otherwise if he were beholden to a few of them financially, especially in a patron-client culture that expected honor and deference and favors in return for money given. Paul, he says, views himself as a spiritual father to the Corinthians. And like any good parent, what Paul wants with his spiritual children is relationship, not money. He wants their hearts, their love, their partnership in the gospel, their mutual understanding and affection and committed friendship. That's what he wants from the Corinthians. The problem is that Paul's commitment to refuse their money is exactly what offends them. Paul loved them more in verse 15 by offering his gospel to them free of charge. That's how he loved them more. And yet they love him less by suspecting him of ulterior motives and holding him in contempt compared to their price tag preachers, the ones that they like to pay a high price to hear, the ones that charge them a luxury tax for their services of preaching and teaching and lecturing. So Paul is committed to keep on loving the Corinthians in a way that offends them because it's foreign to them culturally. He's not doing what the culture would expect him to do. But he's doing that, or not doing it, out of love for them. And they don't understand that that's how he's loving them. But of course, there's something beautiful and something of the gospel to how Paul is treating them. In John 6:15, right after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the crowds wanted to crown him king right on the spot. Remember that? They wanted to honor him. And what did Jesus do? He wouldn't let them do it. Not because he didn't love them, but precisely because he did love them. And because his love was driving him to do something for them that they did not know they needed from him. His love was driving him to die, not to be crowned king on the spot. Now that offended the crowds. A lot of them left him. They wanted a kind of king that would not be best for them. And Jesus was committed to becoming a crucified Messiah, the kind of Messiah that nobody expected and nobody was really, in particular, wanting. Jesus loved the crowds and us in a way that we didn't know we needed to be loved. He loved us not by letting us make much of him in his life, but by denying himself in his death, by loving us literally to death, to his own death on the cross. For our sins. And Paul is illustrating the gospel for the Corinthians here. Paul, he says, is happy to spend and to be spent for them. Christ-like self-giving, then, involves both an active spending and a passive being spent, and a Christ-like willingness in both. So Christian, when you take stock of your own maturity, think about it in those terms. Am I happy to spend and to be spent for other Christians, and especially other Christians in my church, even when those other Christians are criticizing me? Paul was. Jesus was. For the Corinthians' part, they grant that Paul did not burden them. That's evidently what Paul is saying that they agree with. Yet they still charge him with self-serving motives, as if he's now somehow trying to siphon off funds through Titus or through other men that he had sent. And all Paul can do is appeal to the clarity of his own conscience by asking them rhetorical questions. Look, you guys be the judge. Did Titus try to manipulate you? Did the other brother that I sent try to bilk you out of money? And if not, then why are you accusing me? Because we're all on the same team. The long and short of it is that pastors and elders and other church leaders are often called to love congregations in ways that draw criticism. It didn't feel like love to the Corinthians when Paul refused their financial support. In fact, it felt like rejection. And it made them feel like rejecting Paul in return. Oh, you don't want to be our friend? You don't want our money? You don't want our friendship? You don't want our fellowship? Well, then forget you, man. We'll just go with these other preachers who have blown into town. Besides, they're better preachers than you are anyway. And we kind of like what they say better because they make us feel better about ourselves. And they're a little more entertaining than you were. Of course, the whole problem would have gone away if Paul would just have given in to them, right? I mean, you wouldn't have a 2 Corinthians 10 to 13 if Paul would have just said, look, okay, I'll take your money. It's fine. But he doesn't do that. He's not willing to. Because caving into their demands would not prove his love. It would have compromised his love for them. Paul's refusal to accept their support made his ministry among them unbiased. It kept him free from favoritism towards those who gave him money. It kept him free to do among them what he told Timothy to do in Ephesus, to reprove and rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. And even in the midst of this conflict, even in the context of their criticism of him, Paul remains committed to loving them in this way that confuses and even offends them. And it was all for the Corinthians' good. Which leads us to our second point. Edification. Edification. Paul is aware that he's been defending himself in this letter. But he wants them to know in chapter 12, verse 19, that his main concern is not their approval, but God's approval. The primary audience of Paul's self-defense has been God, not them. In legal terms, the Corinthians are not the judges and jurors that Paul is trying to persuade. God is judge and jury all in one. The Corinthians are like the general public observing from the gallery. Paul's ultimate accountability is to God, not to the church. In economic and social terms, the Corinthians were not his patrons, and he was not their client. Today we might say that the Corinthians were not his bosses or managers or board of directors, and Paul was not their employee. Now Paul does admit wisely elsewhere that he is accountable to the congregations for the gospel that he preaches. He tells the Galatians that if anybody, whether it's himself or even an angel from heaven, comes preaching a different gospel than the one that he preached initially, then you should consider them accursed. So Paul's not fleeing all human accountability here to the churches, and neither should modern pastors or elders. If I preach to you a different kind of gospel than the one that you've been used to listening to from this pulpit for the past 3.5 years, you should fire me. Or at least confront me and say, Paul, you're not preaching the gospel to us anymore. So Paul was not above all critique or criticism, and neither are we. But Paul understands that not every criticism leveled against him by the congregations will stand up in the court of God. They can accuse him, they can even pronounce their guilty verdict on him, but that is not the ultimate end of the matter for Paul. Just because the congregation is agreeing together against him, or some portion of the congregation is agreeing with each other against him, doesn't necessarily mean that God is agreeing with the congregation against Paul. the congregation is no more infallible than the pastor or the elders or the Apostle Paul. Sometimes the Apostle Paul would need to disagree with their criticisms of him, both because he has a higher accountability to God and because he's working for the good of the church, even as he disagrees with their criticism of him and defends himself against it. So there are times when these very dynamics become applicable in a church's life. And it's incumbent upon us to go back to these kinds of passages to govern the way that we handle the conflict. And Paul's intent here, clearly, in his self-defense, is to edify the church. It could have been very easy for the Corinthians to see Paul's self-defense as stubbornness or self-will. I mean, here are all these knowledgeable Christians. I mean, the Corinthian church was a knowledgeable church. Paul admitted that they have lots of gifts in knowledge and speaking in 1 Corinthians 1. And they're agreeing together, or at least a faction of them is agreeing together, that Paul is in the wrong. And yet Paul still disagrees with them. But even Paul's self-defense here is motivated not simply by a desire to defend his own reputation, but a desire to defend them as a congregation against using wrong worldly criteria for what an apostle should be and how he should relate to the congregation. And again, it's not that Paul considered himself above correction. But in this case, he knew before God that he was right, even though the deck appeared to be stacked against him in Corinth. But you know what's so encouraging and really convicting is Paul's attitude in all this. I mean, it's incredibly encouraging that he's standing up for truth. I mean, he's a model of a man who understands when the crowd is not right. But look at his attitude. There's not a whiff of resentment here. There's not a whiff of bitterness. He's not being sinful. I mean, he's emotional. He's clearly and deeply concerned. And he writes in that way. This is not calmness. This is excitement for the purpose of the gospel in Corinth. And he even uses irony that we mentioned last week. It borders on sanctified sarcasm. I mean, he's excited. But he refuses to treat the situation as adversarial. Isn't that convicting? We are so quick to jump to treat each other adversarially in the church, aren't we? Especially when we feel like our back is up against the wall and somebody's accusing us of something that we don't think we did. But Paul has been faithful to defend himself before God. So there is a time when it's appropriate to defend yourself as a pastor, as an elder, as a group of elders, as a congregation member. Sometimes you need to stand up for the truth of what's right, and that you really didn't do what you're being accused of doing. Sometimes that's all right. But you've got to watch your motives for doing that, don't you? That can be motivated by pride. That can be motivated purely by selfish ambition to restore your reputation. But Paul has defended himself before God, and he does so not to show the Corinthians up, but to build them up. That's the difference. Why am I defending myself? Why are you defending yourself in this conflict? Is it to show the other person up, or is it to build them up? Paul still wants to convince the Corinthians that they're not his enemies and that he's not theirs. He's still trying to salvage it, even as they are accusing him of pastoral malpractice. That's remarkable. Really Christ-like. The Corinthians have taken Paul to court, as it were. They have set themselves up at the prosecution's desk, and they have put Paul in the defendant's chair. And yet Paul's pastoral instinct is to show that he does not consider them adversaries, even in his motives for defending himself against their wrongful accusations against him. Friend, if you aspire to be an elder, if you aspire to be a pastor, sooner or later, you're going to need this stuff. You're going to need it. You're going to be glad this is there. And if you're a man or woman who has no aspirations to leadership of the church whatsoever, which is fine, you're going to need this stuff sooner or later. Because you're going to need to understand how your pastor is relating to you in this conflict when you're being accused, when your pastor's being accused of something that he may not have done. Or he's being accused of being the kind of person that he really isn't. How are you going to respond? What's going to be your criteria for adjudicating where you come down in that conflict? How are you going to decide who's right and who's wrong? This is how you're going to decide. This is the only way you can decide. Both in 12:15 and 12:19, Paul expresses himself as being for the Corinthians. He's for them. In 12:15, he will spend and be spent, he says, for your souls. And in verse 19, he defends himself for your upbuilding. The Greek phrase in both cases is huperhumon. Two simple words, a preposition and a pronoun. Huperhumon. For you, for your sake, on your behalf. And it is very suggestive to note that that is the exact same phrase that Jesus used when he instituted the Lord's Supper in Luke 22. This is my body given for you, huperhumon. This cup poured out for you, huperhumon, is the new covenant in my blood. Here again, what a remarkable likeness to Jesus Christ that Paul exhibits in his own behavior under duress. Even when Paul is defending himself against false charges of ministerial and financial misconduct, he does it not simply for his own sake, but for the upbuilding of the church that he still is serving. And it's challenging to us. It's a challenge to us to respond in like fashion when we ourselves are falsely criticized, wrongly accused, misunderstood in our motives, misunderstood in the way that we're trying to love other people, and maligned from inside the church, from the very people that we think should know better. And the challenge is to see in the opprobrium an opportunity to model Christ-like interest in building up the very Christians who are maligning you by the way that you defend yourself and the reason you defend yourself. The Corinthians should have been commending Paul, and instead they condemned him, and yet Paul does not condemn in return. Instead, he seeks to defend himself in a way that builds them up and restores them to proper understanding of Christian ministry and service and leadership. That is the great challenge of Christian ministry, and it can only be met with the grace of God filling us with the power and spirit of Jesus Christ, renewing us from the inside out and giving us new thoughts and feelings about the wrongs that we suffer from other Christians in the church. Friend, you can't do this if you're not a Christian. If you're just trying to be moral and put on a show for everybody else, you will fail when this comes. You won't be able to do it. You will get angry. Your back will get stiff. You will yell at other people. You will lose your patience. Or you're just going to walk away. You just, church politics isn't for me. I don't really care much about that church anyway. I'm just going to move on. That's sinful too. That's a lack of love. But we need to clarify something. The idea of doing things for your upbuilding is not the idea of self-esteem. He's not trying to build them up in the sense of feeling good about themselves. Paul's not trying to make them feel good about themselves. If you ask Paul what it is that he's building, he's not going to say, well, I'm trying to build up their self-esteem, I'm trying to make them feel better. He will say, I'm trying to build up the new temple, the church among them. That's what God's building in the New Testament. He's already written in 1 Corinthians 3 about the fact that he's building on the foundation of Christ and that the Corinthians themselves are God's temple because God's Spirit dwells in them. Paul used the same word in Ephesians 2:21 for the building up of the temple of the international church, and in Ephesians 4:16 for the upbuilding of the body of Christ as a metaphor for the strengthening of the church. So Paul's defense is not therapeutic. It's not psychological. It's not some technique to help the Corinthians think positive thoughts about themselves so that they'll be more disposed to think positive thoughts about Paul. It's that he's out to make the church stronger in biblical truth and Christian holiness and love. And this is exactly where Paul goes in verses 20 and 21. The building up in verse 19 is aimed at their repentance from their sin in verses 20 and 21. He wants this letter to prod them to repentance so that when he comes and visits with them, he won't have to deal with them harshly face to face. He wants to come to a mutual understanding before his upcoming visit. His building up of the Corinthians is building up to a good visit with them. One that doesn't involve a lot of rebuke and correction and face-to-face conflict. He wants them to be thinking rightly before he gets there. The quarreling and jealousy and anger and the rest, all those sins that Paul fears he's going to find, are centered on the controversy about him and his qualification for ministry as compared to the other super apostles that they've been tempted to listen to and support monetarily. They're still dealing with the same sins that Paul had addressed all the way back in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And Paul does not want to walk into that maelstrom when he arrives on his third visit. Paul also fears God humbling him before them, apparently because some of them are still flirting with sexual immorality. Now, this tells you how divided this church was. On the one hand, there's a faction of them that are so ultra-conservative that they're actually being persuaded by Judaizers, false teachers who are telling them, you need to get with the law in order to be saved. I mean, Christ is great and everything, but you need to get with the law and live a Jewish kind of lifestyle. And there's this other faction that are more libertine and saying, look, all things are lawful for me. If I want to go and meet with a temple prostitute, that's okay, because all things are lawful for me. This is a polarized congregation. I mean, you think you've been in a bad church situation somewhere? It is nothing compared to what Paul is dealing with here in Corinth. And Paul doesn't want to come and see them still flirting with sexual immorality, because that would be humbling for him. If they were still doing that, that would call into question the whole church plant in Corinth. I mean, what's becoming of the church anyway? If all these things are still going on, unrepented. I mean, if he finds them flouting his teaching on sexual ethics, then it would prove that his ministry among them has somehow become ineffective, and that would be humbling. We should stop here, too, just for a moment, to notice that sexual immorality is not okay with God. It's not okay with the Apostle Paul. It's not okay that they were still doing these things. God is our Creator. He is the one who created us as sexual beings. And therefore, he has the right to determine how we use our sexuality, and he has the right to define the misuse of it as well. That's what Paul's telling them and reminding them here. You don't have that right before God. The Bible defines one use of sexuality as moral and the rest as immoral. That is not for Christians or non-Christians to decide. That is for both Christians and non-Christians and all humanity to learn from the plain teaching of God's Word. Genesis 3 shows us that the very first effect of our rebellion against God was shame over our sexuality and confusion over what to do about it. When we try to know good and evil for ourselves by eating from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of by trusting God's word, we didn't become enlightened. We became darkened. It didn't have the effect that we thought it would have. It led us into the tragedy of the human predicament that we still experience today. We became confused, and we proved by our own confusion that we should have left that knowledge and authority to God in the first place. Because we don't know what to do with it. And yet God, by His grace and through the gospel of Jesus Christ, is interested in restoring what we have broken, even in our sexuality. Isn't that kind of God? He wants to restore that. He cares about that part of your life. He doesn't want you to hide it from Him. He wants you to bring it into the light so that He can restore it for you. Non-Christians are forever misunderstanding that what God is interested in is sexual repression. That's not what God is interested in. God is not interested in unilateral sexual repression. God is interested in obedient sexual expression, which is between one man and one woman in the safety of the marriage relationship. Friend, sex is a fire. If you're a young person, listen to me right now. Sex is a fire. It is a display, it is a pure fire. It's intended to be pure. It is a display of Christ's exclusive passion for His church. That's what it's about. And for that reason, marriage is the fireplace. It is the only place where the natural world can safely and accurately approximate how passionately and exclusively the divine Christ loves His church. And that is why marriage must be heterosexual and not homosexual, because it displays unity in the diversity between God and man, not in sameness. Third, authority. Authority. In 2 Corinthians 13, 1-4, this is the third mark of maturity amid conflicts between congregations and their pastors. The first two marks were love and edification. And now we come to authority in chapter 13. Paul delivers really what amounts to a shot across the bow. This is a warning. He does not want his third visit with them to be a showdown. He will say in chapter 13, verse 10, that he doesn't want to have to be severe in his use of his authority when he gets there. But here in 13, 1-4, he warns them that he's not afraid to be severe if it comes to that. He will use his authority for the purification of the church. And if they keep sinning without repentance, both sexually and in their arguing over his own ministry, then he will come with sternness rather than a smile. He doesn't care whether they approve of him or not. That's not the ultimate thing in his mind. He doesn't mind being socially awkward when he gets there in talking about their sin. From the Corinthian perspective in 13:3, there was little proof that Christ was speaking through Paul. He was so meek, he was so unimpressive, he was so humble. According to the tradition, he was not a man of large stature. And by comparison, the false apostles they were listening to were forceful, they were self-assertive, they were self-confident, and they were self-promoting. And so it appeared to the Corinthians that Paul compared unfavorably to these other preachers and teachers and philosophers. But again, as we've seen before, that was because the Corinthians were using the wrong criteria to evaluate their ministers, and were just as tempted to use the wrong criteria today. It may not be the same criteria as the Corinthians, but modern people definitely have a criteria that we gravitate towards using when we're evaluating preachers and ministers. We like preachers who can speak without notes. I mean, surely you have heard that before. I've heard it before. I've heard it from my own extended family. Some preacher come into some church and he'll be walking all over the place and not ever glance once at his notes. And the main thing that somebody will comment on is, "Man, that was awesome. He didn't even look at his notes once. I love that guy." Okay, well, honestly, I'm impressed with that too. I wish I could do that. I'm sure Paul wished he could do it too. That's not quite a biblical criteria for evaluating our pastors and preachers and church leaders. We're impressed with leaders who can have lots of denominational and institutional machinery at their disposal. We're enamored with men who have political and social capital in the church or in the community. We think highly of men with management expertise or charismatic leadership style who make people feel a certain way when he comes into the room. There's a strong personality. There's a lot of charm with people. Now, don't get me wrong. None of those things are wrong in themselves. And in fact, they can be tremendously useful if they're put in the right hands. But they cannot serve as criteria for anything. If a pastor has those kind of things, more power to him. That's great. May the Lord bless his blessings and gifts to the growth and upbuilding of the church. But if he doesn't, it doesn't necessarily mean anything. Well, no one in Corinth was very impressed with Paul's resume or with his preaching skills. And they were beginning to doubt his people skills based on his refusal to accept their financial gifts and fit into the social system that made Corinth run. And all of this wrong criteria was starting to bear a lot of bad fruit in Corinth. They were listening to the wrong kind of preaching, following the wrong kind of leaders, and that was leading them into congregational arguments and even sexual immorality. And all the while, they were rejecting the one guy who actually loved them like Christ loved them. And they didn't even know it. That's how wrong a congregation can be. And so Paul warns them that this needs to change before he gets there, or else they're in for another very unpleasant visit. He says in verse 2, "I will not spare them." He's probably talking about the false teachers and those in Corinth who followed them, as well as this other faction of libertines who are continuing in unrepentant sexual immorality. So when he says, "I will not spare them," it's essentially the same kind of apostolic threat or warning that we got in 1 Corinthians 4:21. "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with the spirit of love and gentleness?" He's basically saying, look, the next time I come into town, it's your call what kind of visit that's going to be. So Paul's proving here that his normal demeanor of gentleness with them is not to be confused with fear of man or cowardice. He's not a puppet. He's a preacher. He's an apostle. He will use his apostolic authority to carry out church discipline if he needs to. He would rather prove that Christ is speaking through him by emulating Christ's suffering and self-giving and self-denial on their behalf, but he's not afraid to prove that Christ is speaking through him by emulating Christ's authority and power to cleanse his temple, just like Jesus did with the whip. He'll do that too and be like Christ. If the Corinthians want visible strength in their teachers, then that's exactly what Paul will give them when he gets there. But it will be the strength of the gospel testifying against them in their sin. That's what he's saying. If what you want is strength, then I'll give you strength if you don't repent. But again, that strength is for their upbuilding. It's not for their destruction. And in 13:4, it will not just be Paul's personal strength. It'll be the resurrection strength of Jesus rebuking them for compromised holiness and sinful divisions in his body. Paul reminds them that the cross has to be the criteria for Christian leadership. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but lives by God's power. And the divine pattern for Christian life and ministry is death first and then resurrection. Suffering first and then glory. Weakness first and then power. If you don't understand that, you're not ready to be an elder. You're not ready to be a pastor. You're not ready for any kind of church leadership at all. Even Christ himself was not exempt from that pattern. So if the Corinthians see weakness in Paul, that's not necessarily disqualifying, as they assume. In fact, in Paul's case, it was positively qualifying. Paul had shared in Christ's weakness in all the suffering that he cataloged in chapter 11. We also are weak in him, Paul says. Even now, he was still weak. Weakness and strength were commingled in Paul. And yet because Paul had shared in Christ's weakness, he can now share in Christ's resurrection power and authority and knows how to use it without being self-serving. And so the authority that Paul was threatening to use was not the authority of a despot. It wasn't the authority of an autocrat. It wasn't the authority of a father. It was the authority instead of a father who had gone to the mat for his children time and time and time again with no gratitude or love from them in return. No respect. No fidelity. No loyalty. Christian, we all need to agree that the cross is not just the way into the Christian life. The cross is the way of the Christian life. Paul was continually toggling between weakness and authority, and it was his weakness in Christ that qualified him to use the authority of Christ. And that's what made him different from the false teachers. He had been crucified with Christ. They had not. Fourth, concern. Concern is the fourth mark of maturity amid conflict between pastors and churches. And this is a threefold concern for the congregation's salvation, for their sanctification, and for their restoration. So he's concerned for their salvation, for their sanctification, and for their restoration. Paul says in 13:5 that instead of examining him, the Corinthians ought to be examining themselves. Now, that's not a tit-for-tat kind of revenge tactic. That's not Paul getting kind of uppity and saying, "Oh yeah, you got something against me? Well, I got something against you too." It's not him. That's not what he's doing. Paul is still trying to build them up, not tear them down. They have some soul-searching to do based on how they've mistreated Paul, how they've been misled by the false apostles in their doctrine, and how they've been disobeying God's laws for human sexuality. This encouragement to self-examination, then, is a mark of Paul's concern for their salvation. He wants them to know themselves by their own fruits, just like Jesus taught us to in Matthew 12. So he reminds them that Jesus Christ is living in them to spur them on to holiness in Jesus' presence. He's basically saying, don't forget, just like we read in Deuteronomy, don't forget that Jesus is living in and with you. Have you forgotten that? So Christian, Jesus is in you. His presence with us is not just comforting, it's also convicting. The longer we're Christians, the more mundane the Christian life can seem to us. And we all need this reminder, Jesus is in you. Live your life as if Jesus were always walking right beside you. Because he is. He will never leave you or forsake you, even if you wished he would. So that you could sin. He's always there. And if, in fact, the Corinthians do repent, then their own repentance and perseverance will prove that Paul's ministry among them has been genuine. That's what Paul means in verse 6 when he says, "I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test." Their own vindication in the faith will also vindicate Paul's ministry among them. But again, it's not primarily his own vindication that he's concerned about. That's the remarkable thing. If he gets vindicated or not in Corinth, that's up to the Lord. But Paul's primary concern comes out in verse 7 which is to keep them from further sin. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test. I'm not concerned about how I appear, how I come off. But that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Paul's okay if he doesn't come off smelling like roses in this one. Isn't that remarkable? Are you okay with not coming off smelling like roses in your conflicts with other Christians? Paul knows that if they repent, it'll reflect well on his ministry, but that reflection is not the main reason he's having this conversation. Again, that's just admirable. That is Christian love. That's selflessness. Here Paul is in the middle of trying to defend himself against a case based wholly on appearances and circumstantial evidence. Petty stuff. You changed your travel plans on us. You made us think you were going to come up one time, but then you didn't come. Why didn't you do that? Don't you love us anymore? Why won't you take our money? Don't you love us? Why aren't you as strong as some of these other guys that we hear in the pulpit? Aren't you that great a preacher? Isn't Christ's power at work in you? What's going on with you anyway? How would you like it if somebody was talking to you like that? And you had planted their church? And they were converted under your preaching. And they owed all of their knowledge of God to your teaching. And now they turn around and treat you like that. How would you act? Think about it. What would you do? Either we would lash out and give it right back to them, or the relationship would be over. And Paul doesn't do either one of those things. He pleads with them. His primary concern is for their sanctification. In fact, he would rather them repent so that he can come in a spirit of gentleness instead of continuing in sin so that he would have to use his authority and prove his strength among them. See, that's what he means when he says, though we may seem to have failed. If they repent before he comes, then that would take away an opportunity for him to look strong in Corinth, which is exactly what the Corinthians wanted him to prove. You understand? If they don't repent, Paul gets an opportunity to be corrective and forceful and look like the moral leader that he is and that he wants them to think of him as and that they want to look at him as. So if they repent before he comes, it's almost like a double-edged sword. It's a catch-22, right? If they repent, he can't prove himself strong among them because there's no reason for him to correct them anymore because they've already repented. But if they do keep on sinning, then he has to correct them, which is the very thing he doesn't want to do. But of course, it would be against the truth of the gospel to hope that they don't repent just so that he can look strong in front of them by correcting them for their unrepentance. And that's why he says we cannot do anything against the truth but only for it. Look, we're for the truth of the gospel among you. If you repent, we're grateful for that. I don't care if I don't get the opportunity to correct somebody publicly for their sin. That's not what I'm about. I'm about your repentance and your progress in the gospel. I would much rather you repent before I get there so that I don't have to come off as strong. But it would also be against the truth to come in gentleness if they had not repented. And so whatever the truth of the gospel requires, that's how Paul will act towards them when he gets there. No matter what they might expect or prefer to see in him. The truth of the gospel is what controls Paul's response to people, not their expectations of him. And he even says in verse 9 that he prefers it when they are strong in Christ so that he can remain gentle among them. We're glad when we are weak and you are strong. Paul would rather them stay strong in the faith by repenting now than have to come on strong with them himself by executing church discipline when he gets there. There's no need for Paul to come with a rod and a whip if they've already cleansed their own temple. And that's what Paul wants. Take care of your own business so that when I get there, I don't have to. And look at what Paul is concerned for in verse 9. Your restoration is what we pray for. His prayers prove that Paul is still working for their upbuilding and their good standing with God, even as he responds to their false charges. The word restoration is from the same root that's used in the Gospels when Peter's mending his nets. So to restore something is to mend it, to repair it, to take care of it. And what needs to be restored is their unity as a congregation in the gospel, and their love and loyalty to Paul as their apostle, and their commitment to the one true gospel as opposed to the counterfeits that they've been putting up with over the past few months in Paul's absence. Paul wants to see as much of that restoration happen before he gets there. And that's why he says, I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not tearing down. Paul wants the church back at full strength when he comes, so that he himself doesn't have to be at full strength when he comes. He's not looking for an opportunity to show them up. He's looking for an opportunity to build them up. And you see, too, how Paul is staying optimistic with them. He doesn't lose hope that they can be a God-honoring, Christ-exalting church. He's willing to come in at full strength if the gospel demands it, but he's hopeful that that won't be necessary, that God, by his grace, will work in them before that. And that leads us to our fifth and final point, hope. Hope. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 13. It's a little surprising that at the end of such an emotional and tense letter, he tells them in 13:11, rejoice. And if you're reading along broadly and you're just kind of reading the letter and you get to rejoice, you kind of think, man, where did that come from? I don't see a whole lot of rejoicing happening right before that. But what follows in verses 11 to 12 explains what he means. He means, take care of your theological and relational business as a congregation so that you can rejoice. Get back to rejoicing in the gospel. Agree together about the true gospel and the Jesus you believed in at first. Stand together in that. Take the same side against your own sin. Stop arguing. Stop criticizing. Quit embracing a graceless imitation of Christianity. Stop being overly impressed with overly conservative preachers who sound tough on sin but actually compromise the gospel in the process. And agree about the simple goodness of the good news and rejoice in it. Paul doesn't want them to shut their doors. He doesn't want them to go through a church split. He wants them to reform themselves by the Word of God so that their negative witness becomes a positive one. And part of that is giving each other tangible expressions of kindness in greeting each other with a holy kiss. Today we'd say a holy hug, a holy handshake, something like that. It sounds kind of hokey, but you know what I mean. It's a tangible, visible restoration of congregational affection for each other. There should be a warmth among members of the same congregation. We should be glad to see each other like brothers and sisters. And when there's quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and all that other stuff, that affection becomes cold. But the gospel can restore it. The gospel can restore it. And your job as a Christian and our job as elders is to hope that the gospel can restore it when it's compromised. The gospel is bigger than your arguments. The gospel is bigger than your pride. The gospel is bigger than the accusation that's being brought against you that you don't feel is fair. Paul also wants them to be restored to the fellowship of other churches. He says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. Now that might just be Paul kind of giving a hi from all the other churches, kind of waving his hand. Everybody here says hi. But it's also Paul saying that the Corinthians are not the only Christians out there. You guys aren't the only church. Everybody else, all the other Christians, all the other churches are waiting to see what you're going to do. They care about you. They care about what's going on there. They care about this thing that's between me and you. And they want you to repent. And they want us to work it out. And they want us to get back to good. The rest of the churches have the same affection and hope for you that I do. I'm not alone in loving you like this, he says. And we're all watching and waiting to see you restored to right fellowship with each other and with us. So make it quick. That's what he's saying. But the only hope of that happening, of course, is God's empowering presence among them in verse 11. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Paul's not praying some shallow prayer like we do sometimes. God be with so-and-so. Or just be with him. Be with her. That's not what he's doing. Paul doesn't pray that way. Paul has more important things to say to God. Nor is he saying that if you hold up your end of the bargain and mend your ways, then God will hold up his end of the bargain and be with you to bless you. It's not it. This is a promise. God will be with you as you work these things out among yourselves. He will be the power of your repentance and your love and your restored unity with each other and with me. And in verse 14, the restoration Paul prays for is restoration in the image of God. He prays that they be marked by the grace of Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit. That's what he wants for them. He wants that. He wants participation in the Godhead. He wants them to emulate all of God's righteousness. And he wants the power of God available to them for that kind of congregational life together. This is not just a social club in Corinth. This is not just another dinner party that they're going to. This is not a brunch club. This is not a religious club. This is a church. It's different. And it participates in the fellowship of the triune God himself. And notice, he prays this for all of them. All of them. Even the ones who are criticizing him. That's convicting, isn't it? He doesn't want any of them to be excluded from this benediction, from this blessing. He wants them all to be able to come to the repentance and faith and restored unity in the grace and truth of the gospel, so that all these things can be true of all of them again, not just some of them, not just the people that are on Paul's side. Is that how you feel when conflict happens in the church? Or would you just rather walk away? The Protestant reformers had a saying. I'm sure I'll mess it up because it's Latin and I don't know Latin. But I'm going to try to read it anyway, and whoever knows Latin out there in the internet world can correct me. Ecclesia reformata semper reformandum secundum verbum Dei. That means the church reformed, always reforming according to the word of God. That is what Paul wanted for the Corinthians. He wanted them to reform their ways and to keep being reformed according to God's word, never to think that they have outgrown it, never to think that they have outgrown the simplicity of the gospel. And he wants them to keep on being reformed according to the word of God, not only in doctrine, but in character, in their life together as a congregation, in love and peace and unity and faithfulness and grace and holiness, and in all the ways that they resolve their conflicts and disputes and frustrations with each other. In a word, he wanted them to be mature. Mature. May the same be true of us. Let's pray.